After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones were 24 elders sitting, clothed with white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one's having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, this would have been a better song choice even, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and this would have been a good song too, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. To communicate his message in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John paints pictures. And to understand the point that he's trying to make, we're supposed to look at the pictures and find the message. Sometimes I get tripped up in my effort to do that by the details. Do you? I do that here at chapter 4. I read chapter 4 and he talks about the 24 elders, and I start wondering about them. Who are them? Who are they? What do they symbolize? And then you get down to 6 and 7, and there are those bizarre creatures with the eyes and the wings. And I'm thinking, what is that all about? And then there is that sea of glass like crystal that's before the throne. And I wonder about that too. And I get so caught up in trying to figure out all of the details of the picture that I miss the picture and what the message is in the picture. And to be sure, brothers and sisters, there is a message in the picture for the suffering disciples who would read this letter. The vision of chapter 4 says something to them. It offers to them comfort and hope. And so the question is, what is that message? What did it mean to them? And once we figure that out, maybe we can better understand what it's supposed to say to you and me. And so that's what I want us to do for a little while this morning, to work in Revelation chapter 4. And what I'd like you to ask you to do is to take a step back for a minute, instead of getting hung up in all of the details, to just think about the picture John paints here. And to ponder what it might have been saying to those disciples. And then maybe along the way to learn what it says to us. And so John is invited to peek into this door open into heaven. So let's join him and stand at the door and look in. There are two words that I want to ask you to notice with me as we ponder the picture. The first word I want you to notice is the word throne. Because that's the first thing John sees. If you look at verse 2, at least the first thing he comments on, as he peers through the door into heaven, he says, I saw a throne. And I know he wants us to notice that because in the 11 verses of chapter 4, 10 times he mentions the throne. Do you think he wants us to see it? So we understand about thrones. It is the king's seat, right? It's his place. And yet we also know that there's a lot more to the throne than just the fact it's a piece of royal furniture. The throne has symbolic value. It represents the authority and power of the king. And so as John's peering into heaven, the first thing he sees is the king's seat. And then almost immediately, if you're still in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, I saw one sitting on the throne. He describes him as two brilliant, shining stones. And in doing that, he frustrates me. Because I want him to say more about that. You will often find me complain about the Bible's failure to satisfy my curiosities. And this is one of those places. I would like to see John expound here. And he doesn't. He just says the one on the throne is like a brilliant, shining stone. We do know by the time we get to the end of the chapter that it is God who is seated on the throne. That's what he sees. The first thing that catches his eye, the throne with God sitting there. And then it's almost as though that after being immediately captured by that, he begins to look around a little bit and he sees other things. He sees his surroundings, the rainbow, the sea of glass. He sees the lightning. He hears the thunder. And then his eyes are drawn first to the elders sitting on their throne and to these beasts that are flying around. And then as he takes in the scene, he begins to see what they are doing. In verse 8, they are falling down and they are worshiping God on the throne. Verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And with each piece that John adds to the picture, we get this sense that he is witnessing this amazing scene, that he is in the presence of true greatness. Do you get that feeling as you read the chapter? I have no idea what a king's throne room might have looked like in that day. I imagine they were pretty impressive. But I think after John sees this one, the throne room of the creator of the universe, everything else paled in comparison, don't you imagine? What does John see when he looks through the door open into heaven? He sees God sitting on his throne. Which brings us to a second word I want you to notice that shifts us from focusing on what John sees to what John hears. And as we think about that, I want you to think about the word worthy. Unlike throne, it is not repeated over and over again. It's only used one time. It's down in verse 11 where John hears heaven saying to God, worthy are you. He has watched heaven worship. Now he's told why heaven worships God. It is because he is worthy. And we're told in verse 11, if you look closer there, we're told why God is worthy of worship. Because you've created everything. It exists because of your will. We exist because of your will. You know, folks, when we go back to Genesis 1 and we talk to our young people about the creation story, please understand that there's more there than just a story about where everything came from. Genesis 1, for all of us, defines an important relationship. Our kids need to understand that God is creator, and the implication of that is that as his creation, he rules over me. I bow the knee to him because of who he is and what he has done. And when John looks into heaven, that is exactly what we see. Heaven worshiping the Creator because He and He alone is worthy. That's the big picture. Do you see it? The question we need to ponder is, what does it mean? And let's think first about the suffering disciples who would receive and hear this letter first. What was it saying to them? Let me offer two observations about that, built on the two words that we've been looking at. First of all, I think this picture says, as they look and see God sitting on the throne, I think the picture says that God is still in charge, that God is still running the show. Does it say that to you? Because when John looks at the throne room of the universe, it is Jehovah sitting on the throne. And I think that's an important picture. I think it's important for these suffering disciples. Because I suspect sometimes it did not feel like God was sitting on the throne. In chapter 2 and verse 13, the church at Pergamum would lose one of their members. One of their members was murdered by their opposition. Antipas, his name is called there. And I imagine that when their enemies are killing members of their church family, to the people at Pergamum, it didn't feel like God was sitting on his throne. Somebody else was in charge. When John looks into heaven, that's what he sees. God is running the show. The one who made heaven and earth still sits on his throne. No matter how it may look, in a snapshot of time, folks, God is still in charge. And in time, the other thing Revelation tells us is that God will take his authority and he will exercise his rule and he will deal with the enemies of his people. God's still running the show. And these disciples needed to be reminded of that. The second message, I think, that's wrapped up here in Revelation 4 comes back to this word, worthy. The fact that only God is worthy of worship. I think that was especially important to the disciples at that time because their leaders were demanding that they be worshiped as God. In fact, there was a lot of pressure on disciples at that time to go along with that, and great penalties and consequences that followed for people who were not willing to look at their leaders as gods and to worship them as such. And so to people wrestling with that struggle, Revelation 4 sent a clear and unmistakable message. Only God is worthy to be worshiped. And listen, verse 11 tells us why. What are his credentials? Well, he made everything. He is the Creator. That's why we bow before Him. That's why we worship Him. These political leaders, the emperor, the king, who's demanding worship, what are his credentials? What right does he have to demand something like that? Truth is, they're mere men. They're nothing. God alone is worthy. And so for the disciples in the middle of the terrible crisis, the message was clear. You do not bow the knee and worship to your political leaders. They are not worthy. You bow the knee and worship the Creator of heaven and earth, the one who sits on the throne. And so I think that's the twofold message of the vision of chapter 4. God is still in charge, and he is worthy of worship. Only he is worthy. So, how about me and you? Is there anything in there for us? I think there is if we'll ponder and think about it. When I read Revelation 4, brothers and sisters, I am reminded that I need to work harder to see life through heaven's lens, to see events on earth through heaven's lens. I suspected is that if as you'd come in today, we'd ask you to take a survey and we polled everybody and ask, do you believe that God sits on the throne? I am guessing it's the weekend and you're sitting in a church building. I bet 100% of you would have said, everyone has said, absolutely, I still believe that God is sitting on the throne. I believe that God is in charge. I've seen it in your Facebook posts. I've seen people say that. The problem is, brothers and sisters, sometimes we don't behave like we believe God is in charge. So we look at the decline of our culture, and what do? We fret, and we worry, and we complain. How many times have you done it? You've said, boy, I'm really worried about the world my grandchildren are going to be living in, right? And we wring our hands, and then we pass through seasons like 2020 where we've had all this upheaval and trouble in our country, and we just see things that scare us and frighten us about our nation's future, and we start thinking about our grandkids again, and we worry and we fret, and then we get into those years when there's going to be an election. Let me ask you, are you fretting about November and what the outcome is going to be and who's going to be in the White House in January? Are you fearful about that? I know some Christians are fearful about that because their fear has produced, let me be kind about this, unproductive behavior. Be careful about your fear. It drives us to do things that aren't good. And so I've watched my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got Christian friends all across the country and all across the spiritual, political spectrum. And I've watched them as they've chosen their guy and they staked out their position and they've trashed the other candidate. And in the process, they've gone to war with each other and they've just said all kinds of terrible, awful things to each other. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Can you shake your head if you could relate to the political battles among Christians in the social media? Can I tell you what's at the root of all of that? It is the belief that if I can just get my guy elected, then everything's going to be okay. We can just get the right guy in office, the governor, the president, the senator. We just choose the right guy. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to go a little Jeff on you this morning, okay? The more our culture declines, it's going to get harder and harder and harder to find that guy, brothers and sisters. And you know you've been there, time where you've punched the ballot for the lesser of two evils. You've done it, haven't you? It's the sign of the times in which we live. And part of our problem is we look too much at things through earth's lens and not heaven's lens. Can I give you some comfort and peace this morning that I think is tucked in right here in Revelation 4? No matter who sits in the White House in January of 2021, and no matter what decisions they make that impact the country, good or bad, let me give you this guarantee. God will still sit on the throne in heaven in January 2021. He will still be sitting on the throne. He is still going to be running this show. And frankly, for disciples, what peace should that give us? What hope for the future, knowing that that is so? Now, can I be a little mean? Will you think about this? I think it would be more helpful if rather than spending time with your friends on social media trashing the guy you don't like, which changes nothing, if we spent some time helping people see all of this from heaven's perspective and to point them to the one who sits on the throne, to heaven, so they can have comfort and hope too. Wouldn't that be better? I would add, that because our King sits on the throne and rules the universe, we ought to do what heaven did, humbly bow the knee to him. I'm not just talking about worship. We should do that too. We should worship passionately like heaven did because of who he is. But we should also bow the knee in humble submission to his will because he is our creator. And so even the things we've talked about this morning, I do it even if I don't want to because it's what he wants me to do. He's running the show. And those who know that and love him submit to his will in all things. I hope, brothers and sisters, that that is a message that can give comfort to me and you, even when we have to find our way through some difficult and dark days like what we've been going through recently, okay? Will you remember? The God we serve still sits on the throne in heaven. Revelation 4 teaches us that. Now, I could stop there, and this would be a really short lesson, right? But I want to address one more question, because I know that when I say that, there are a lot of people out in the world, unbelievers, who are going to have a question, and I'm fearful that sometimes their question gets into our spiritual DNA too, and we're wondering about the same thing they're wondering about. So let me throw this question out that people would ask when they hear me say what Revelation 4 says, that God still sits on the throne. They will want to know if that is true and a good and loving, powerful God really is in charge. And why is all this bad stuff going on down here? Do you see that? Maybe over the course of the last few months with everything that's gone on in this country, you've wondered to yourself, where is God? Why did he do something about all of this? It is the unbeliever's most compelling argument, I think, against the existence of God. Not because it is logically sound, it isn't, but because it tugs at our heartstrings. Atheists like Sam Harris, for example, will point to all the children that will die today across the world from hunger. Maybe you've heard someone cite this statistic. Every 10 seconds, a child dies of hunger in the world. First of all, there's a lot wrong with that statistic. Be very careful when people throw stats around. I learned as a college debater, you can find a stat to prove anything you want to, okay? But it is true that across the world today, thousands of children are going to die because of malnutrition and curable disease. That is a reality. And so what the atheist says, surely if there is a good God sitting on the throne in heaven, a powerful God, he would at least save the children. So how do we square this idea that Revelation 4 presents of God sitting on the throne and a lot of bad stuff going on in spite of that? Well, first of all, that's an old argument. Been around a long time, been answered a long time, okay? And I don't intend to preach a whole second sermon today, but I do want to say just a couple of things about this objection, and then we'll wrap up, okay? So the first thing I want to say about that is this. When someone comes along and blames God for the starving children in the world, the very first question that ought to come to our mind is, why is that God's fault? In fact, that would be a great question to ask an unbeliever who said that. Why doesn't God do something about all the starving children? Question, why is that God's fault? Is it that the earth is incapable of producing enough food for everyone? Is that the problem? Did God put us in a place where we all couldn't survive? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. In fact, enough food already exists to feed everybody. So why do children die of hunger? That's a long question to answer. Selfishness and greed, certainly that's a part of the problem. There are places in this world, like Zimbabwe, where evil dictators have used food to compel the obedience of their people and control them that way. Why is that God's fault? My question is for guys like Sam Harris, who go on the talk show circuit and talk about how we know there is no God because of all these starving kids. My question is, if he's concerned about starving kids, why didn't he stop getting on the talk shows and get on an airplane and go to Africa and feed hungry kids? Take some of the royalty from his book sales instead of going on a program and trashing God, how about dirtying his hands? Would that work? Why is it God's fault? Someone says, well, God ought to do something about all the selfish people and the evil dictators. And the answer to that question is he has. It's exactly what the gospel does. The gospel takes us and it transforms us into people who are like his son, who are loving and good and who take care of the less fortunate. But you know the problem, right? He doesn't compel us to obey him. And so some people reject God's offer to be molded in the image of his son and choose instead to do wicked and evil and terrible things, to let children starve to control a country. It's the downside of free will, brothers and sisters. When men are given the right to choose, sometimes their choice is to do evil, terrible things. Question, why is that God's fault? It's amazing sometimes how much we wind up looking like Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? We don't take responsibility. We want to blame others. You remember who they blamed in the garden? Ultimately, they blamed God, just like unbelievers do today. I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the fact that there are starving children in the world is our fault, man's fault, not God's. The second thing I would add is that sometimes God has a reason for permitting bad things to happen. In fact, that's true in the book of Revelation from which we've studied this morning. God actually allowed the enemies of his people to persecute them because God was eager to see even the enemies of his people change their ways and repent. And in Revelation, they are given time to do that. God even loves their enemies and wants them to repent. And so that explains his pause in the book. Joseph was allowed to suffer for years as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt because, well, in the big picture, God was using those experiences to take this teenage boy and mold him into a leader that would ultimately lead and save Egypt and, more importantly, save his family from which Jesus would come. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is allowed to endure a thorn in the flesh that God does not take away because the thorn drew him closer to God and ultimately made him stronger. See, we cannot always know in a moment, in a snapshot of time, the bigger thing that God may be working on. But I'll tell you what we do know. He still sits on the throne. And even in our most difficult times, he walks with us side by side, and ultimately, he brings us home. And in a world of turmoil, brothers and sisters, that is the only place where men can find peace and hope, even in our darkest hours. So let's make all this very personal. Have you trusted him? Have you put your trust in the one who is sitting on the throne? Or have current circumstances impacted your faith in a negative way and made you doubt God and created feelings of uncertainty about him? Is that where you are today? Here's what you need to remember. God is still on his throne. And there's a day coming, brothers and sisters, when he will exercise his rule and will come, as Jeff described this morning, will come in judgment and will gather his people. And when that day comes, every single one of us, every one of us will want to be with him, right? But if we are going to be with him then, we need to make the choice to be with him now. And so maybe someone in this crowd needs to do that. Maybe circumstances have gotten you off in the wrong direction and you've been discouraged and you've doubted and walked away from him, and it's time this morning to come home. Or maybe you're sitting here today, you've never made the choice to follow Jesus. You've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. We want to help you do that today. Whatever your need, you let us know by making your way to the front. Right now, while we stand, while we sing.